John, thank you for leading us so well this week in worship through music. My prayer is that as we come to God's word, our worship would continue and increase. I'm thankful and humbled to be given the opportunity to open God's word in this pulpit with you, Mem. The intersection of my life with the ministry from this pulpit began many years prior to us arriving at Grace Church in 2012. The Lord saved me in the last year of my university studies, and shortly thereafter I was serving in the Royal Navy. During many seasons over the course of 7 years, I was away from regular church gatherings. And so during that season of my life, I would always have on my person an iPod. I do know how to use tape cassettes, but they were obsolete by that time. And so I had an iPod full of sermons. And I remember the Lord using a handful of those sermons at different times in a particular way. I remember a number of sermons I listened to from John Piper on 1 John. Incidentally, I said to him last night, I read your book, The Justification of God, on a submarine, and he said to me, you might be the only person in the world who can say that. I remember one sermon in particular that I listened to in that season of my life, and it was actually a T4G message from 2008 by John MacArthur, the title, The Sinner Neither Willing Nor Able. And again, as was testified to yesterday on the panel, it was the clarity of the preaching that impressed itself upon me. Fast forward several years, and in the Lord's providence, we're here on this campus, my wife and I, and worshiping at Grace Church, attending the Master's Seminary. And we were members here for the next decade of our lives. And I was very privileged to enjoy a friendship with Pastor John. And I don't know that we're ever fully aware of what the Lord is doing at any one moment. I'm not even convinced that hindsight is always necessarily 20/20. But as I look back on that decade, I think the Lord was showing me at least two things through Pastor John's example. On the one hand, a wonderful example of pastoral patience. And I say that with reference to myself. He was so patient with me. And then on the other hand, a wonderful example of pastoral faithfulness, and I say that with reference to the pulpit ministry in particular. Sunday by Sunday, clear, faithful exposition from God's word, and I think the Lord used that to shape my understanding of what ministry is. So I'll always be thankful for those 10 years that we spent here. It is an honor to open God's word in this pulpit with you men today. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 119, and our verses this afternoon, verses 17 through 20. Psalm 119, verses 17 through 20, the topic given to me is the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture. The title for the sermon is a question. To what end did God give us a clear word? To what end did God give us a clear word? I'll read the text and then we'll begin. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. May God bless the preaching of his word to our hearts today. There are many doctrines that we preach concerning the nature of Scripture. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is authoritative, it is sufficient, and it is clear. There is a certain irony to the fact that we try to explain the clarity of Scripture with the word perspicuity. I think the average man on the street would have no idea what we're talking about if we were to say, you can read this book because God wrote it perspicuously. But there we are. Perhaps what we sometimes overlook concerning our doctrines of Scripture are the value statements that attend to them. We herald the truth concerning Scripture's nature. Perhaps we overlook the value of those truths. So Lewis wrote about this in his book, The Abolition of Man. First chapter, he writes about men without chests. It's a metaphor for men who lack conviction, men who lack courage. How is it that someone becomes a man without a chest? It is not that they have failed to perceive the truth, but rather they perceive the truth in isolation from its value. And for Lewis, this is a real issue, writing during the time of the Second World War. He's concerned what will cause a man to stand at his post and not flee from it as the enemy approaches. The answer isn't simply an understanding of the truth in isolation. The soldier approaching is the enemy, but rather an apprehension of the truth and the value statement that attends to it, the freedom of the Western world is at stake. Now, my assumption is, if you are willingly at this conference, you are already persuaded of the clarity of Scripture. If you're begrudgingly here, it might be that the person who's brought you is trying to persuade you of that very doctrine. But if you paid for your ticket, my assumption is you believe in Scripture's clarity. And so what I want to do today is to consider, with the time that we have, what is the value of that truth? It's probing the so what of Scripture's clarity. To what end did God give to us a clear word? Psalm 119 is a celebration of God's word, or we could say a celebration of Scripture's clarity. One writer, I think, is correct when he says, the clarity of Scripture is the great presupposition of this psalm. The psalmist could not ask for the things that he asks for if the word of God were not accessible and clear to him. So what we can do is look at the psalmist's requests and infer the value of having a clear word. I do believe we could spend our time anywhere in this psalm and it would prove to be profitable. However, verses 17 through 20 perhaps will be especially helpful in light of the question that I want to ask. To what end did God give to us a clear word? And my prayer in the preparation and now in the preaching of this message is that God would so lead the meditations of our hearts that we would not only become more persuaded of Scripture's clarity, but more fully apprehend the value of that truth. to the benefit of your personal relationship with this book, to the benefit of the churches that are represented in this room, to the benefit of the thousands of Christians who come under the shepherding ministries of you men, and even to the benefit of the lost, many of whom God has appointed for salvation at his proper time, some of whom surely live a few miles from this pulpit, some of whom live in places that have yet to receive a copy of the clear word. To what end did God give us a clear word? First answer to that question, that his grace might be praised. That his grace might be praised. Look with me at verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. So the very first request within this stanza is an appeal for the Lord's kindness. It's an appeal for his grace, or literally his reward. Used elsewhere, that word to speak of the ripening of fruit. Nurture your servant to the end of living and keeping your word. The word "and" in the second line is doing more theological work than perhaps we realize. It is not simply bringing together two independent requests. The psalmist isn't saying, be gracious to me in order that I might live, and separate request, keep your word. Rather, the "and" there is performing an explanatory function. Deal bountifully with your servant so that I may live, which is to keep your word. And I say that not least because the psalmist uses this logic many times throughout the psalm. Look up at verse 15 by way of example. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. What does it mean to meditate on your precepts but to fix my eyes on your ways? And what we also see throughout the psalm is that the psalmist is bringing together over and over again the two themes of living and obedience. Look at verse 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. So the psalmist is appealing to God for his grace. Be kind to me in such a way that I'm found in your word, receiving the commands that they would give to me life. If we appeal to our theological categories, I would say broadly, this is a prayer for the illumination of the Spirit. Allow me to see your word and to receive it in a life-giving way. What is the relationship between the illuminating work of the Spirit and the clarity of Scripture? Those two doctrines are not in tension. Sometimes I hear people say, if the word is clear, then why do we need the Spirit to illuminate? I think one of the most helpful truths that you can remember whenever the ministry of the Spirit is in view is that he is a person. And he will always respect your personhood. The Spirit doesn't override in order to accomplish his work. Rather, he is pleased to use creaturely means, like words on a page, in order to accomplish his ministry. And so, in fact, the clarity of Scripture serves the illuminating work of the Spirit. The psalmist is saying, God, be kind to me in such a way that I receive your word, keeping the commandments, that they are indeed found to be life-giving. Now that relationship of appealing for grace that drives towards the word and results in life is relatively simple in theory. It is a relationship that should underpin our preaching ministries. However, I think that often we allow our ministry efforts to drift away from that standard. What would cause us to go about our ministries in such a way that we aren't honoring that relationship, appealing for grace that drives us to the word so that it is found to be life-giving? Well, we could say, on the one hand, the world offers us a kind of life that is appealing, attractive. The world offers pastors a kind of philosophy of ministry that isn't word-centered and isn't grace-driven, and yet it seems to produce some kind of fruit. However, I think more fundamentally, the reason why our ministries might drift away from the standard that is represented in verse 17 is because we fail to see the grace of God that precedes our engagement with the life-giving text. We fail to see and to believe the grace of God that precedes a life-giving engagement with the text. And when we lose sight of that grace, then your relationship with this book becomes burdensome. Just consider what is so often the disposition of the average Christian towards their chosen Bible reading plan. On January 1, it was shiny and new. By March 10th, it is a burden. Or consider what might be your relationship with your weekly sermon preparation. Brother, if you find that you are procrastinating in the study, if you are putting off your sermon prep every week, all of a sudden, at this stage in your ministry, you find meetings to be very appealing. It might be because you have lost sight of the grace of God that precedes a life-giving engagement with this book. And so you understand our responsibility is to see, to believe, and to keep appealing for, in the likeness of the psalmist, God's kindness as it relates to our engagement with the text. This is what should mark your ministry. Your ministry to the lost is first an appealing to God for his grace on their behalf. They don't know to ask for God's grace. Your ministry is first an appealing to God for his kindness. It is then a simple explanation of the text. And then it is a resting. A resting understanding that it is God who saves the sinner and not you. Consider your evangelistic ministry is to be marked by a kind of resting that knows that you sought God's grace before you opened this book and that his grace is sufficient to save. Your ministry to the saints is one of leading them in rejoicing that God has shown us grace. You are responsible to lead God's people to rejoice that God has shown us the kind of grace that caused this book to give life. It is also a ministry of leading God's people in continuing to appeal to God's grace. You should be drawing attention to the grace of God as it relates to the Word of God in your ministry often. In the same way that when you preach, you don't show up on a Sunday morning and simply tell your people what the answer is. You don't, in your sermon, say, "Here's the right interpretation." You graciously, as a shepherd, lead them. You put your exegesis on display in your sermon, showing them the questions that they should be asking, how it is you reason towards a conclusion. You faithfully and graciously put your work on display in the same way put God's work on display as it relates to this book. Now, what does that look like practically? I think throughout Sunday morning's service, you can appeal to God's grace. You can say, "Brothers and sisters, we are gathered here this Sunday. Isn't it a joy to know that God's grace has already prepared our hearts to receive the truth?" You can say, "Brothers and sisters, when you hear the word read, simply read aloud, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. When you hear the inspired text read and you find within you a resonant frequency, you feel within you a deep and a resounding amen. Whether you sound it or not, the point is you didn't put that there. That is a work of the Spirit in you that caused you to be born again and now is ministering to you so that when the word is read, you say, "I believe it." You can say, "Brothers and sisters, when you hear the word read and you find in its hearing a kind of comfort that is not available anywhere in the world." You can't explain that. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He causes me to lie down in green pastures." When that is a comfort to you that this world cannot explain, understand it is a work of God's grace in your heart. Brothers and sisters, when the word is preached and you think, "I know everything that's going on in your life," I don't. But that's a work of God's grace in the preaching moment. The Spirit is at work to graciously lead you away from your sin onto paths of righteousness. As you drive home and the word it's in your mind and you can't get it out and you have to put other things to one side because you have to respond. The affectionate response to the Word of God is a work of His grace. And as you look back over the last 5, 10, 20 years and you can testify to small, steady, incremental changes that mean you look more like Christ today than you did before, as you can look around you and see that same work having happened in the lives of those that you sing alongside Sunday by Sunday, know that God's grace precedes your engagement with this book. If you can draw attention to God's grace in your preaching ministry, you will find Christians who desire more to be found in the Word of God. If you can consistently put God's grace on display that causes the Word of God to be life-giving, you will find that the pews are full of happy and healthy Christians who know, I don't deserve to be found here. If you can draw attention to that grace consistently in your ministry, I am persuaded that we will see more men raised up to preach and more missionaries raised up to be sent. Why? Because they understand the enormous privilege that it is to herald the life-giving word. Don't grow weary in preaching God's word. Don't neglect to draw attention to his grace, the grace that precedes our engagement with the text. Why did God give us a clear word that his grace might be praised? Second reason, that his Son would be worshipped. That his Son would be worshipped. Look with me at verse 18. The psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." One of the most well-known verses in all of Psalm 119. Now, you might be looking at it saying, I don't see the word son, nor the word worshipped. I want to be clear when I say in order that the son would be worshipped, I'm talking about an implication of what the psalmist asks for here. The question that comes from verse 18 is, what are the wondrous things? What is it that the psalmist is asking to see? That word used throughout the Old Testament is used to describe miraculous events that draw attention to God's power. So the birth of Isaac by Sarah in her old age is described as a wondrous thing. God did that. The plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians are described as wondrous things. They were not natural. God did that. The crossing of the Jordan, when the waters stood up and they crossed on dry land, is described as a wondrous thing, a miraculous work of God's. Dalich, in his commentary, says the wondrous things are everything supernatural and mysterious, which is incomprehensible to the ordinary understanding and is left to the perception of faith. So again, at its core, I think the psalmist is asking for that illuminating work of the Spirit. Help me to see the wondrous things as they truly are. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy 30, the word is described as not too wondrous, or translated there, not too difficult. Again, the clear word is the foundation on which we are able to see the wondrous things. Now, from there, I think it's fairly easy to take a logical step from the wondrous things to the wondrous Son. The incarnation of Christ is a wondrous thing. However, I want to pay attention to the fact that the psalmist says specifically, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. How do you preach Christ from the law? How do you get to the Son from Psalm 119? Or more specifically, what is the relationship between the wondrous things in the law and the wondrous Son? The answer is this: the wondrous things give to us a worldview by which the doctrines of the Christian faith become clear, according to which the Son is found to be necessary and sufficient and glorious. The wondrous things give to us a way of understanding the world. With that worldview, the doctrines of the Christian faith gain clarity, at which point the Son is seen to be necessary and sufficient and glorious. The wondrous things are like mountain ranges. Mountain ranges from which the rest of the landscape finds its coordinates. And when you understand the coordinates of the land, then you know where to look for the life-giving stream. So again, as preachers of the word, our responsibility in the likeness of the psalmist is to ask God to show us the wondrous things, that we would see them as they truly are, and then to preach them as such. When you preach Genesis 1, don't preach it as a narrative designed to answer secondary questions. Plead with God that He would cause your eyes to see it as it truly is, a wondrous thing, and then preach it as such. Preach it as a testimony to the majesty and the power and the glory of God who is and was before anything else. The God who spoke and creation responded immediately and in exact accordance with His command. And the creation that He made was abounding with His goodness in order that the doctrine of authority would make sense. When you preach the flood narrative, don't preach it as a narrative that is designed to answer secondary questions about carbon dating. Don't do as wondrous and preach it as a terrifying outpouring of God's wrath on an unrighteous generation. And paradoxically, at the same time, a demonstration of His boundless mercy towards one man, Noah, and his family, in such a way that He perpetuated and sustained and furthered His promise of a Savior that He made back in Genesis 3. When you preach the Exodus narrative, pray to God that you would not be complacent with a familiar text. I think that's one of the greatest threats to the preacher. God forbid that I would be complacent with this text that I know so well. And then preach a wondrous thing, not least the God who was kind enough to reveal Himself, to show Himself, I am who I am. No one else gets to define me. And then He showed with a strong arm and an outstretched hand what it means to save, what it means to redeem a people into His covenant love so that the doctrine of salvation now has a reference point in their lives. And on and on it goes. When you preach the wondrous things as they truly are, then the doctrines of the Christian faith gain clarity. We have to come to terms with the reality that we find ourselves at a time in history where we are preaching into a secular worldview. Secularism, so firmly established now in the West, it puts a ceiling over our heads, forbidding the common man to make any appeal to God or anything of any transcendent value as a way of understanding and explaining what he sees. It robs life of its supernatural value. And you have to realize that changes the way that we think. The secular mind does not understand sin. Because any appeals to God have been forgiven by the worldview that he has inherited. He does not understand his sin as the crossing of a line, a transgression against a holy God. He still feels the reality of sinning, but he doesn't explain it with reference to God. And so, as several have observed, the secular mind interprets his sin almost exclusively in terms of shame. To be clear, sin produces shame. But the secular mind understands his sin exclusively in terms of shame. What is the remedy for this feeling of shame? Well, it's very simple. The perceived remedy is to seek the affirmation of those around you. If I can get enough affirmation, then maybe this feeling might go away. You see how that explains so much of what we see today, all of these algorithms and platforms and mediums that are allowing us to seek affirmation. That's derivative of the secularism in which we live. If he doesn't understand sin, he doesn't understand salvation. The secular man says, what is it I need to be saved from? Maybe he might reason, there is a level of discomfort in my life and I'm in need of some kind of deliverance from that. Tragically, it's typically understood with reference to his neighbor. The man across the street is the source of my discomfort, and so I just need to distance myself from him. The highly divided nature of our society is a byproduct of secularism. And if he doesn't understand sin nor salvation, he has no category for obedience. Secularism has never taught him to conform to anything, far less the precepts of God. By contrast, it has taught him to perform. The only question that he needs to wrestle with is, which desire would I most like to pursue? This is what we preach into. We must preach the wondrous things as they truly are in order to establish a biblical worldview within which the doctrines of the Christian faith then gain clarity. And that is when Christ is found to be necessary and sufficient and glorious. It is when you faithfully and consistently preach the wondrous things that whether your people use these words or not, they will be coming to you saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Your people need to see the wondrous things that they might glory in the wondrous Son. You need to see the wondrous things in order that they might glory in the wondrous Son. Look with me at verse 74 of this psalm. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. Those who fear you, the people of God, will see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. There is a mediation of the truth that is greater than the sum of your words. Your people's enjoyment of Jesus is in some measure dependent on your enjoyment of Jesus. If you fail to imitate the psalmist in asking God to open your eyes to see the wondrous things as they truly are, Your ministry will shift slowly but surely. One of the greatest dangers to the minister of God's word is that he himself is not enjoying Christ. And the shift that takes place is this. You may stand in the pulpit Sunday by Sunday and tell your people that Christ is glorious. But you will fail to preach a glorious Christ. You may tell them, Christ is glorious, but you will not preach a glorious Christ. They are not the same thing. McShane famously said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And I think we can restate that from a slightly different angle. Your people's greatest need is your enjoyment of Jesus. The men that walk across this stage every year to graduate from the seminary and are sent out into ministry, I think they are apprehensive. I think they're often looking for the secret to ministry success. There isn't one, but enjoy Jesus Christ. Delight yourself in Jesus. Now, if you have come here weary, jaded, maybe even bitter at the Lord's providence in your ministry, you don't need a change in circumstance as much as you need to see again the glory of Christ. You don't need a change in situation as much as you need to see again the radiance of His glory. If that's you, more than anything, I want you to know that your sins are completely forgiven because of the wondrous Son's death on the cross. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. I want you to know, not only are your sins completely forgiven, but you have been set free from the tyranny and the bondage of sin. Whatever it is that you are fighting, it will not have the victory. Because of the death of the wondrous Son, more than that, not only has He set you free, but you are His. This is your comfort, that you are not your own, but you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to know that God looks down on you and He sees perfect righteousness. The men in the panel spoke briefly yesterday about assurance. I think there are a lot of pastors who wrestle with assurance. And the reason is this: people don't understand that on any given Lord's Day, the man who is most under the conviction of God's word is the preacher himself. And that can lead at times to issues of assurance. He's preaching God's word while at the same time wondering if he's real. If you have cried out to Christ for salvation, you need never doubt God's love. Look to the cross and understand that the same love with which He loves His Son is yours every hour of every day. I want you to know that Jesus Christ Himself is your sympathetic high priest who is mediating for you, praying effectual prayers while you sleep, to the end that you would keep going. Why did God give to us a clear word that his son would be worshipped? Third reason, that we might get to heaven. That we might get to heaven. Look at verse 19. The psalmist says, I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Now, we don't know the authorship of Psalm 119 nor its context. Some people suggest it is exilic, which perhaps would explain the reference here to sojourning. But that isn't to say that it has no relevance to our situation. As you know, the New Testament writers often write with an exilic framework. I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, 1 Peter 2:11. That exilic framework is representative of a broader theme, the truth that we are not where we were made to be. Genesis chapter 1, God made us to be those who would dwell with him, in communion with him, in the garden. Genesis 3, our sin causes our exile from the garden and then develops in the human heart a deep longing that desires to get back there. This is why the Psalms cry out, who can ascend the holy hill? Who can get back up the mountain? Because we desire to be where we were made to be. And I think we give voice to that. Not only do we see it throughout the scriptures, but even in our behaviors. So consider the fact, just about anywhere that you go, you'll see people trying to capture whatever it is, the focal point of that moment, by way of a video or a photo, even the most mundane realities. It is an effort to try and remember. We're obsessed with capturing in order to remember. At the same time, we seem to be marked by this common, persistent desire to anticipate. We want to put everything on the near horizon and anticipate it to be something better than it truly will be. The day after Christmas, the Valentine's stuff is on the shelves. And you say, well, that's a marketing ploy. It only works if the customer's willing to play the game. So we're marked by this remembering and anticipating. Why? Because both give voice to the understanding that sits deep within our hearts that we were made for more than this. The brokenness of life. The reality that this moment isn't as shiny as I'd like it to be. We were made for more than this. And so the nostalgia and the daydreaming are the same thing. I think John Wesley spoke on behalf of humanity when he said, I desire to know one thing, the way to heaven. I think he spoke on behalf of those who have been shown grace when he says, God hath written it in a book. Oh, give me that book. The psalmist says, I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. The implication is that the commandments of the Lord are sufficient for his sojourning. Or the commandments are sufficient to get him to where he ought to be. So the question that comes by way of implication, what is the relationship between the commandments of God and heaven? What is the relationship between the commandments of God and glory, where we will one day be? And to that, we may give several answers. First of all, very simply, the commandments of the Lord keep you on the path that we're supposed to be on that we might persevere and not make shipwreck of our faith. Psalm 19, the psalmist says, by your commandments, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And I believe the reward is both now, immediate in the present, and final. But, as you know, there is a way of keeping the commandments of the Lord that will send a person to hell. That was the Pharisees. So maybe what we need to say is the relationship between the commandments and heaven is that the commandments, as given to us by God, in the form that God has given them to us, are sufficient for our perseverance. Consider how the psalmist draws attention to the form of God's word. 170 odd verses arranged as an acrostic, every stanza 8 verses, or 7 plus 1. The number of perfection plus 1, by virtue of its form, the psalmist is commending to us the word of God. We pay attention to his commands as they have been given to us. This is why we don't jump into Deuteronomy 5 and preach leading, thou shalt not murder, because that will kill a man. It's why we honor the form of the text and we preach the very first words of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, who drew you out of Egypt. Therefore, thou shalt not murder. And now it's life-giving. It's the same reason why Paul did not lead when he wrote to the Corinthians with flee from sexual immorality. Paul begins that letter by saying, you are saints. 6 chapters in, he says, flee from sexual immorality. You understand, this is the gift of expository preaching to the preacher. Sequential expository preaching is like an inspired meal plan. I don't have the wisdom to get my people to glory. But God has ordered his word perfectly so that every command is saturated by, surrounded by, preceded by, followed after by his grace. He knows exactly the balance that his saints need between the indicatives of the gospel and the imperatives that follow. But there is one more facet to that relationship that we might say between the law of the Lord and heaven, and that is simply this, that the word of God is a taste of heaven itself. What is the relationship between the law of the Lord and heaven? The word of the Lord is in itself a taste of heaven. Consider how in Ephesians 1, Paul says, the Spirit is in you. Specifically, a down payment for the glory that you will receive. There is something of heaven in you. How might I enjoy that something? Well, he says in chapter 5, he makes the connection between the Spirit and the Word. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word is that taste of glory, sufficient enough to keep us going. Did you wonder why Paul gave that command in the first place? The answer is because in the immediately preceding context, he says, there are some who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be like them. Don't imitate them, don't associate with them, they will not be in the kingdom. By contrast, be in the Spirit-filled place, which is the church, and there speak to one another the truth. It's a taste of heaven sufficient enough for you to persevere, which is why your sermon on Sunday was not as bad as you think. This is my pastoral encouragement to you. It may, in reality, have been awful. Lousy homiletics, poor illustrations, and bad application. But an imperfect sermon from a flawed preacher, derived from a perfect text, is the means that God is pleased to use to lead his children to glory. When we get there, we will see Jesus. We will not see any sin because there will be none. And in that day, God will make known to us the immeasurable riches of his grace in a way that I do not think we can fully comprehend now. I believe that in the making known of the immeasurable riches of his grace, that will include an awareness of how God was pleased to use your preaching to lead his children to glory. To what end did God give us a clear word that we might get to heaven? Fourth and final reason, that all our desires would be satisfied. That all our desires would be satisfied. Look at verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. The interesting thing about this verse is that there is no request. Consider verse 17, deal bountifully. Verse 18, open my eyes. Verse 19, hide not your commandments. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. The emphatic nature of his desire is sufficient to communicate the request. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Implication, give me your word. The misstep that we so quickly take is to read the emphatic desire as absolute, to the exclusion of all other desires, even though we do not apply that logic to any other area of life. If I tell you about my emphatic enjoyment of coffee, you don't say, well, I guess he hates chocolate. The psalmist may have been married with children with the emphatic desire. He's not saying, I don't care for them. Rather, I think he knows that the emphatic desire in turn informs and calibrates and even increases his other desires. Psalm 119 is a celebration of the law. The law provided a framework that was all-encompassing. A desire for the law could only result in a proper increased enjoyment of every area of life. I'm persuaded if the psalmist holds up the exhortations in God's law towards marital faithfulness, if he truly sees them with eyes of faith as God intends them to be, expressions of his love towards him, he will not only delight in the law, but in turn he will delight more in his marriage. And so this desire for God's word informs our every other earthly desire. I think one of the ways in which Scripture does this for us is to trace out a multitude of connections between earthly desires and eternal desires. So the word says that your word, Lord, is sweeter than honey. God is teaching me something about the nature of his word through my experience of sweet things. He wants that desire, experience, to translate to an enjoyment of his word. And in turn, what it does is it gives the sweet things theological weight. The word says that when it comes down, it's like rain or snow. It doesn't return, but rather it causes the grass to sprout up, which tells me when God engineered the water cycle, he had in his mind his words. He wants to teach me something about his word through my observation of how rain works. He wants me to delight in his word in the same way that I delight to see the rolling green hills. When Jesus shows up and he says, I am the bread of life, he's not scraping the bottom of the barrel for illustrations. Jesus made us as those who hunger, and he made bread as that which satisfies. At least in part, so that when he shows up in John 6, I would understand him. More than that, as I enjoy the feeling of being satisfied, so I would enjoy Jesus. And what that does is it gives theological weight to every meal that the Lord provides. This food is good, and I can't wait to meet Jesus. Or consider at the end of the scriptures, God says, in eternity there will be no sun, for the Lord our God will be our light. You can conclude two different things about that statement. Either my pleasure in eternity will be lacking. God made the sun, and he made the earth, and he made one to rotate around the other, and he wired you to enjoy sunsets. You didn't make that. God put that in you. And so you can look at that verse and say, well, I guess in eternity, my pleasure in every sunset will be lacking. Or you can understand that God gave you that pleasure to point you towards the glorious realities of all eternity, so as to make you long for them, and it charges every sunset with meaning. When you pray with the psalmist for these kinds of desires, Lord, may my soul be consumed with longing for your word. Life doesn't get boring. It's not that all of your earthly pleasures will dissipate, but rather your enjoyment of the word will inform and calibrate and even increase the good things that God has given you to enjoy. Your mind will be awake to the glory of God as you experience it daily. You will increase in wisdom, understanding better how to handle good things as good things. And you will long more for the fullness of your salvation. So value statements give us reasons to live. Value statements are what get us out of bed in the morning and what allow us to sleep at night. Value statements, when seen properly in accordance with the truth, they guard and they govern your ministry. May we always be found preaching a clear word, that his grace might be praised, that his Son would be worshipped, that we might get to heaven, and that all of our desires would be satisfied. Pray with me now to close. Our Father, we praise you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the gift of the scriptures. May we be found preaching them faithfully to the praise of your glory until your Son returns. We pray this in his name. Amen.